Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, the title of our study, Transformation. Titus 2, Transformation. Our chapter begins with the words, "But as for you," and we've talked recently about the importance of, well, these kinds of transitions in Scripture. The latter part of chapter 1, as Paul described those who were insubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers and liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons and abominable and disobedient and disqualified. Well, you don't want to be found on that list. And it's a good thing, well, for the most part, you're not going to be, because it says, "But as for you," contrasting those who believe, those who are walking, those who are growing, those who are serving with those who are just going their own way, doing their own thing. Now, in order to really get a handle on what's taking place in chapter 2, I want to ask a couple of questions, sort of foundational questions. Are you living today a natural life or a supernatural life? The natural life, that just means you're, well, doing pretty much what everybody else is doing, thinking like the world, acting like the world, pretty much just going your own way, going the way of the world. The supernatural life, that's all about connecting with, responding to, being led of, empowered by the Spirit of God. Well, here's why this is such an essential question. The natural man cannot even experience the things of the Spirit. So if you're not yet born again of the Spirit, you are in the category of the natural man or woman. And so you need to take a step of faith, pray a prayer of faith, open your heart to the Lord Jesus, even in order to move into the realm of the supernatural. But for the majority of people, I would think here on a Sunday morning, you know the Lord. You know you're born again. You know you're going to heaven. And the question still has to be asked, are you living a natural life or are you living a supernatural life? Now think back with me for a moment. When you were 4 years old, what were you thinking you were going to do or be when you grew up? If you were normal four-year-old, you thought you were going to be a superhero. And by day, that meant Superman or Wonder Woman or, you know, someone who could fly or someone who had a lot of power. And, well, you know, of course, that a four-year-old today, they don't know the Incredibles aren't real. And they watch that and they're thinking, yeah, Elastic Man, it's all real to them. So a four-year-old starts thinking, when I grow up, I'm going to be. Now, by the time you're 8, you've kind of modified that. No longer looking to be a superhero, but still a hero. Yeah, most 8-year-olds, they want to be, oh, maybe a fireman. And they picture themselves running into the burning building and grabbing that person and saving their life. Or a cop to protect and serve. Nah, not to protect and serve, to wear a gun and get the bad guy. That's what it's all about at 8 years old. Somewhere between 4 and 8, I can't remember. Josh told me he was going to be, my son Josh, he was going to be an astronaut pastor on a motorcycle. And I thought, that sounds great, you know. Now, it may turn out the pastor part's going to happen. Astronaut, doubtful. Motorcycle, hopefully not. But in any case, 8-year-olds, 4-year-olds, they've got such high expectations for themselves. By the time people are 16, if you talk to a lot of them, they just want to be rich or famous or both. That's radically modified by 32, of course. Now, you're just looking to be accomplished, respected by your peers, your family, your friends. By the time you're 64, and though I'm not quite there, I'm a lot closer to 64 than 32. By the time you're 64, you were either retired and looking for something meaningful to do with your life, or you're trying to figure out how you're going to retire on the little bit of money you've been able to sack away. Well, my point is this. Over time, we gradually lower our expectations, our aspirations, our ambitions. So we start out going for the superhero and we end up just wanting a comfortable pair of shoes and enough money to put food on the table. Well, the root of the problem, if you get right to the heart of it, It's all living in the natural. If you're living after the temporal and you achieve everything you're after, you're going to be disappointed. I can tell you this with absolute certainty. Not because I got everything this world has to offer, but because I know enough people who have. And I couldn't get one of them to stand up and tell you, hey, it's all worth it. Sacrifice it all, because if you get the stuff, you're golden. No, you get the stuff and then you're like, well, now what? What's it really about? So living in the natural will always lead to disappointment. But living in the supernatural, well, you may never be a hero, and you certainly will not be a superhero, not in the natural, but there's still a chance for each of us in the realm of the supernatural. And I'd suggest it's time we raise our expectations, rewrite our vision statement, set new goals. It's time for a radical, life-transforming experience. Now, some of you are tracking with me. You're experiencing that reality. But for lots of you, well, here's the last thing I have to say, and we'll actually get into the passage itself. You would think if you were going to do something completely radical for the Lord, that He would have this amazing supernatural boot camp. But the reality is, we all get trained up in the very same way. And in order to be used by the Lord in extraordinary ways, He calls us to do some very ordinary things. To just live like Christians every day of our lives. In order to do that, we need to know what a Christian's supposed to live like, look like, act like, speak like. So He tells Titus, and he would say to us as well, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It all begins with the solid foundation of the truth of God's Word. Nobody will be in heaven that doesn't come through Jesus. No one will be in heaven who hasn't been born again. Why? Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by Him. That's the foundation we all start with. So if you're not yet there, and you're going, well, I don't want to say you're going nowhere, you're going somewhere, but you really want to turn it around. You really want to make a good decision and start going the way God's planned and purposed for you. Sound doctrine is just healthy, life-giving, life-sustaining teaching. It's the truth as it would relate to our need for forgiveness, for salvation, and our need for growth and vibrancy and, well, He speaks to five groups of people here, really four, and then most of us are, you know, we're going to be in one of those four, and then lots of us in the fifth. So He starts with the older men. Why? Because older men, well, you would expect, would have matured, become good examples. Now, He's going to say the younger men need to be good examples, but here He says the older men need to be sober, reverent, and temperate. That word sober, it means clear-headed. Not just not inebriated, but thinking clearly, thinking wisely, sanely. Reverent means worthy of respect. Not just that you respect the Lord, but you're respectable. And that people see you as someone worthy of respect. And then temperate means self-controlled. Now I got to ask, those who know you best, would they describe you as clear-headed, worthy of respect and self-controlled? Because if not, and if you're a Christian and if you're an older man, wake up, get it right, make some changes, say, Lord, make me the man you intend me to be. Don't put it off. Why? You're already old. Time's running out. So you want to deal with it before it's too late, while you still can. Well, then He says, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Yeah, the faith, our foundation, the truth, that body of truth that's given to us by the Lord in His holy word. And then in love. And you know, of course, love. It's a righteous response. We love Him because He first loved us. We love one another because, well, He loves everyone and calls us to do the same. Now, as His ambassadors, as His witnesses. And then in patience. Patience is just a settled conviction that, hey, whatever happens, whatever circumstance, whatever situation, it all works out to His glory. I'm going to wait. I know He's at work. I can trust Him. I'm going to just Walk in faith, walk in love, and walk in patience. Now, if you look back, say somebody like the Apostle John, if you're aware at all of what he was like in his youth, it's going to give you great hope. Here's just a snapshot. John and his brother James, they're sort of the advance team for our Lord, and he's passing through the area or coming up to the area of Samaria. Long-standing rift between Jews and Samaritans. Not time to really go into the details of it now, but know this, the Samaritans just said, we don't want him passing through here. And John and his brother, they're so mad, so just upset over this. They come to the Lord and they say, just give the word, Lord, and we'll call fire down out of heaven and we'll destroy them for you. Now listen, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Killing people because they've disrespected you is a little bit overboard according to the word of God. And our Lord says it wasn't just confusion doctrinally. Nah, there was a real problem spiritually. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know who you're listening to. You don't know who you're speaking for. You're not thinking clearly, soberly, sanely. No, he says, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but that they might through him be saved. So John, that's where he starts. You know, when he writes 1 John, by the time he's an older gent, he is known among the Christians as the Apostle of Love. Isn't that amazing? Here's this guy, he's just would have been dangerous to be around. Even friends would have been dangerous to be around him. But the bottom line is, he's the one who writes, listen, how can we say we love God who we've never seen if we don't love our neighbor who we do see, or our brother who we do see? He's the one who says, he who says that he loves God doesn't love his neighbor, lies. And he talks about love and the importance of love. Why? He was a transformed man. So don't be discouraged if you're not yet what you should be, but know that changes have to take place. Paul in his youth, a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. But after coming to Christ, and get it, you get his testimony in various passages of Scripture. And at one point he says, according to the law, perfect. Now he's talking about his testimony before he came to Christ, because he'd look at the law and he'd look at himself and say, "Listen, don't steal, don't kill, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not any of those things, perfect." But in Romans 7, after coming to Christ, he says, those things I want to do, I'm not doing. And those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And woe is me, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul learned, like we have, that man, you got to mature, you got to grow, you've got to change. And that there's a battle between flesh and spirit, between the old nature and the new nature, between the natural and the supernatural. So there's a requirement, a need for transformation. He talks to the older women, and he uses the word likewise. It's important. It's saying in addition to, not, okay, here's what you old guys need to do, here's what you older women need to do. No, he's saying you need to do what they do, and I want you to add these things. It's not a lesser nor a lighter standard for gals. Now, if you're a younger guy or a younger gal, we're going to get to you here in a moment. So, but don't tune this out, because you got to see this is what God is making you into. This is the goal. You don't have to get old to be a good example. We're going to see that. It can and should happen in your youth. Well, you need to know that it was the gospel that truly liberated women. But that liberation brought with it some potential problems. The culture was very oppressive to women, even as, well, the Eastern cultures compared to the West, still very oppressive to women. It is ironic, at least to me, I see the irony, that the gospel that actually set women free and made us one in the sight of God, acceptable and on the same footing before the Lord, often today, people speak of it as somehow being constraining or oppressive or anti-women. Listen, before Paul said, in Christ Jesus, there's no male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free, that was no one would have said or thought or taught that. In fact, I don't think you can find it in human literature. It is such a radical concept that we're all the same. That we're all the same before God. So here's the thing. Though we're the same, God still recognizes the differences He has made and gives us instructions that are appropriate to them. So He says the older women are to be reverent in behavior. Why? You're role models for the younger women. Now, how old is old here? Let me suggest, if you're 20 and you have a 14-year-old little sister, you need to see yourself in the older women category. Now, I realize you're still a young woman, but younger gals are looking at older gals. And ultimately, it'd be wonderful if everyone would look at the most mature among us. Here's something I've learned about guys and their dads. Firstborn sons want to be like dads. Secondborn sons, at least when they're young, they want to be like their big brother. And so every generation has dealt with this issue that we have to be an example in the place God's placed us. So He says, reverent in behavior, a good example for the younger gals to follow. Now, He goes on to say, not slanderers. Note this, He goes on to say, not slanderers. It's not me picking on you. Paul, write him a letter. Here's the problem with being a gal. Now, I'm not saying guys don't gossip, but if they do, they do it far less. And here's why. Guys just talk far less. That's just the bottom line. The truth is, when I'm not in this pulpit, I don't have all that much to say. I really don't. Josh will call me on the phone, say, what's up? Nothing. Want to get lunch? No. Okay, later. Pam will ask a question. Who was that? Well, that was Josh. Well, what did he say? He said, what's up? You know, and well, what did you say? And by the time she's done asking the questions, she's spoken more words than we did in our whole conversation. That's just the way it is. Now, if it's that simple, and it really is, the Bible says in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. I remember my pastor telling me that once, and I don't know what he meant by it, but I think he realized, well, I talk a lot faster than Pastor Chuck, and so I think he might have just been slow down, you know, because the more you speak, the faster you go, the more possibility for problems. Well, when it comes to speech, to gossip, we're all capable of it, but he warns the older women to be very careful about it. Why? Because even in our prayers for one another, and it can start so purely and innocently. Well, we need to pray for Susie or Sharon or, you know, I don't know if you're any Susie or Sharon, so I'm just picking those names out of the hat. Salamander. We need to pray for Salamander. I know there are no salamanders here. And then it's like, oh, really, what's going on with her? Well, listen, you really don't need the details, do you? It's enough to know that she needs prayer. And I'd suggest that for the most part, and we honor this on our prayer chain, unless details are given, we don't give any of them. And even when they're given, we edit out a lot of them. Why? Because the Lord knows all the details. And we don't want to find ourselves gossiping and when we're really trying to do a good thing and praying. Sometimes, though, you don't even start right. It's inherent to slander or lie or accuse people. And so if you're walking in the natural, if you're not yielding to the Spirit, if you're not thinking soberly and sanely and spiritually, you can find yourself speaking the language of the enemy. So he says, be careful. Don't entertain gossip. Don't share it. Don't slander. No lies, no accusations. Why? That's the language of the enemy. Then he says, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That word given means enslaved or controlled by. And it's interesting to me, at least, in three of the last five studies, this has come up. So I'm thinking, well, problem here, problem there, problem over there, maybe a problem even for us. We need to be careful. Not just making sure we're not enslaved to wine or controlled by wine, but that we're not enslaved or controlled by anything. No ambition, no desire, no passion that would take us away from the simplicity of what we're called to be and do, how we're called to live. The older women are to admonish, verse 4, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, when he says, love your husbands, love your children, he's telling you if you're married and if you have kids, you need to put your family first. You need to be affectionate toward them and dedicated to them. And I jotted just three things that I see that are often hindrances. There are others, I'm certain, but these are major hindrances to just fulfilling this simple command. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. The first is finances, career. Here's why. In the 50s, when I was born, and then the 60s, and even in the first part of the 70s, most men provided for their family. It was possible for a guy to go to work, work a full day, and make enough money to provide the basic necessities for his family. And there were some problems even with that, because if a guy wanted more or got confused about what was most important, well, there's a lot of overtime and a lot of weekends, less time with the family, all in the name of getting more for the family. And you know, some of you, well, you miss Dad. You look forward to him coming and hanging out and being there. But he was working hard. And well, that had some problems. Now, we're living in a day and age where people get married later and later. And because they get married later and later, lots of gals who get married already have a career. They're already contributing significantly financially. And what happens? Well, if you start out as a young couple with two incomes and you get, well, all the stuff that your parents had, you know, my dad, he struggled his whole life to just own a house and to just keep things together. And things went better for us, but it took us a long time. I mean, I was almost 40 or right around that when I got my first house. My son Josh, early 20s, he already owns a house. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's a good thing if it can happen for you. But here's where the problem can come in. And I know it's true for lots of you, and I share it because if you're young and you're there, you want to make adjustments now. If you get yourself in a position where the house and the cars and all those things require two incomes, and then, well, you get that happy news. I'm late. Late at what? You know. Well, we're going to have a baby. Oh, I'm so excited and I'm so terrified and I'm so confused. And listen, it's serious business. Not just having a baby, raising a baby, having children. And what happens is if you're in the position where you have to have the two incomes, you're almost forced to farm out the kids. Now, this is exasperated more because in lots of situations, grandma doesn't live nearby. And so you don't have the extended family where everybody was able to care for one another from generation to generation. If you have that, praise the Lord for it. But here's the mess people get in, because they have to have the income because they already have the house. They don't want to downsize now that they have a child. They're looking to get a bigger house. Another baby's on the way, and then a third. And the problem is mom's got to go to work, and her career and the need for her finances, well, it's just exasperating what was already difficult. Now, not only is Dad gone, but mom's gone. Not only is Dad working overtime, but mom's working overtime. And somebody else is trying to raise those kids. This command to put your husband first, to put your children first, it's the heart of our Lord. It's his desire for the family. Not just finances, career, but friends, carousing. Here's how it worked when I was, 20, 21, 22. Most guys I knew worked in the day. They got off work. They went straight to the bar with their buddies just to have a couple beers, just to unwind. That meant they were going to get home a little later and they'd be a little looped. But at least they felt like they could deal with the kids after a hard day work. Now, I got to tell you, that never happened to me, and here's why. I worked in the bars. I didn't get off work and go to the bar. I went to the bar and went to work. I didn't work 9 to 5. I worked 9 at night till 2. And then it was Denny's or somewhere for pancakes, and then you'd stay up all night and then you'd do it again. But here's my point. Now we're at the place where it isn't just Dad getting off. and carousing with his friends, mom's working too, and she doesn't want to go home to the stress of the kids. She's worked hard, and there's pressures for her, and, well, she just wants to go. Well, she's not going to slam a couple beers like the guys. No, she's going to get a little cocktail with the little, you know, it's got the little umbrella and stuff, and it's more girly. But the problem is the friends, the carousing. You know, lots of marriages have been destroyed because dad, well, he had a couple too many. He stayed a little longer than he should, started thinking things, saying things he shouldn't. There's something about that environment and alcohol. Well, it just leads to all sorts of things that should never happen. I'd suggest you get off work, you go home, you skip the bar, you skip the alcohol, you skip a lot of pain, a lot of problems. And if it's a problem for dad, it's going to be a problem for mom too. Because see, she's there and she's not feeling all that appreciated and all that loved and nurtured and cared for. And she's working hard and she's got the kids and she comes home and the dishes. And it's like the whole thing becomes a pressure God never intended you to bear. I see finances and friends, the career and the carousing as serious problems when it comes to putting your husband and your children first. And then, believe it or not, fellowship, church, it can be a problem for some. And I have known some guys, but even more women, who aren't all that happy at home, but they just love church. And things aren't going that good with them and their husband, but they come here because, well, they're loved, they're accepted, they're appreciated, they're acknowledged and affirmed. But listen, it's all about the home. It's our relationship to God, then our relationship to our loved ones, our family, then our relationship to one another in the fellowship. And if things aren't right between me and God, or between me and Pam, or between me and my boys, then I'm going to have a hard time here. And the same is true for you. So all of that to say, consider it, chew on it, take it to heart. If you're not in the position, don't put yourself there. If you haven't gotten there, well, listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to work, to save. I'm not saying it's wrong to have friends or go out. I'm certainly not saying it's wrong to be in church a lot. I'm just saying consider how it's impacting your relationship with your family. Then he says to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good. Those first words mean modest and pure and innocent. And I've told you, I worked in the bars 8 years. And I got to tell you, when I was growing up, and even in those early years in the bars, things were different. I mean, my dad would tell me a joke. And he'd say, no, this isn't a joke you're going to tell a girl. And he'd say, there's this guy and he broke wind. If you don't know what that is, ask somebody over 60. But anyway, and it'd be like this totally, you know, lame, nothing weird about it. But it's like, you don't say this to girls. And I always knew growing up, because, you know, young guys, they get together and they cuss because they think that makes them mature and cool. If you're still doing that, you're so lame. But anyway, the deal is young guys do it and they smoke cigarettes and they say all this stuff. But I was taught that if you're going to do it, you don't do it around girls. You have respect for women. Now, where am I going with this? Listen, I worked in the bar so long, I thought I'd heard everything. I didn't think I was capable of being made to blush. But I've been downtown and heard young girls talking. And I think I was flushed. I was blushing. I was like, I can't believe I hear her saying that and dressed that way and acting like that. And I'm thinking, man, we have gone so far in such a short amount of time to where you wouldn't say break wind in front of a girl. And she'd be saying stuff that, well, she shouldn't even know happens. Well, in any case, modesty, purity, innocence. What's wrong with that? Nothing. It's God's plan. It's God's plan. Homemakers, it just means workers at home, keepers, guardians of your household. Good means gracious with a kind demeanor. It's what people notice about you. If they can't hear you, they can still see you. I'll give you a good example of that in a moment. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, don't let that word obedient throw you. It's the word submitted. It's just saying you voluntarily rank yourself under your husband. Why? Because God wants him to be responsible at home for the family, for your spiritual welfare, for the family. So you voluntarily rank yourself. You pray for him, you counsel and give him guidance and wisdom, but you let him lead because God wants him there, because God chose him to be there. And he says, all of this, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We're to be, and you're to be, righteous witnesses, because people won't just mock us for our hypocrisy. They'll mock God. And they'll mock God's word. Man, we were watching basketball the other day. One of two things I feel great about on TV, news and basketball, though news is getting worse and worse. And the Kings, not doing too good either. But the thing is, I'm watching basketball and this commercial comes on for a show, and I think it's called Trading Spouses now, because I grew up in the 60s. I'm thinking, not again, you know. But it wasn't that. It looked like it wasn't going to be so bad. And I thought, okay, this will be all right. Trading Spouses. You know what it's about? It's about they take a mom and they put her in this family, and they take this mom and put her in this family. And it's a little sociological study on the impact of switching moms in these families. But here's what freaked me out. I don't know where they found her. I hope she's an actor. I hope she's not even the real thing, because they had this lady, and I can't do it justice, but she's like, they're not even Christians. They don't even go to church. You know, sort of like Patrick when I did that, didn't I? But just the part, not the other part. Now listen, as freaky as that probably looked, it doesn't come close to how freaky that woman looks on that commercial. And I'm like, oh my gosh. This is the Christian, you see. She's saying they don't go to church. They're not even Christian. And people looking at her are thinking, if she goes to church, tell me which one, because I would never want to go there. I'd be afraid to go through those doors. And I'm thinking, because I do see it, and you're aware of it as well, that the media so poorly represents what it means to be a follower of Christ. Man, they just... We have opportunity to righteously witness. And it's not like a bunch of words and a bunch of doctrinal sayings and slogans. It's just the way we are, the way we live. And so for you gals, you young women, loving husbands, loving your children, putting them first, that will stand out. Being modest and pure and innocent, good, obedient, submitted. So that the neighbors who see her say, well, yeah, that's just her. That's not the kind of Christians I'm meeting, not in my neighborhood, not in my little group. Well, in any case, you see it, and I hope you take it to heart. Likewise, exhort, he says, the young men to be sober-minded. It's a great word. First time it's used in the New Testament, it's used of a guy named Legion. A lot of you know his story. Demon-possessed, naked, living in a graveyard, hurting himself, wounding himself. Jesus frees him, casts the demons out, and they find him sitting in his right mind, clothed, and man, he's okay. He's sober-minded. He's in his right mind. Now, most of you don't come from that bad of a background, but there are lots of young men who wouldn't exactly be described as sober-minded or in their right mind. And he mentions the young man's works and the word, and then his words, and then his witness in verses 7 and 8. He says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, an example worth following, yielded to and living out the truth. Works. It's just what you do every single day of your life. People watch. They're trying to figure out, are you for real? Is Christ for real? Are Christians for real? And so for young guys, note, he says, be an example. Now, the old guys are to be an example, but he doesn't say, you young guys, you can just slide until you become an old guy. No, you need to be an example, and you need to be it now. So if you don't know if you're young or old, doesn't matter. You got to be a good example. Then he says, related to the word, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. standing on the truth, being respectful and holding the word in high regard, not allowing yourself to be tainted or corrupted by the winds of doctrine that float through in and out of the church. Then in words, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. And then our witness, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You know, I was thinking in this passage about Daniel, most of you know his story, captured as a young man, a young teen, most likely, enslaved, taken to Babylon. They change his name, they change his clothes, they change everything about him, his language. But the one thing they didn't change was his commitment to God, his love for God, his desire to please God. And Daniel, well, he survives four different, at least four that we know of, dispensations, four different generations of leaders, even to a complete change of government, not just leaders within the Babylonians, but when they're conquered, the next guys, they keep Daniel on. He is so powerful and righteous of a witness, so useful and valuable as a servant that they keep him in that position of responsibility. Sort of a spiritual Alan Greenspan. Have I used that? I mean, that's how I see him. I mean, the guy just has been around forever, finally retiring. But I mean, one president after another, one party after another, he was just there faithfully doing his job. I don't know if Alan Greenspan's a Christian. I don't know if his financial policies have always been good or bad. All I know is that everybody who came into power trusted him. And that says something about him. And that says something about Daniel. And, well, we should be those kinds of men. Then he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Bondservants, it meant a servant by choice. And if you're a Christian, by the way, you are that by choice. There's no draft. God doesn't draft you into Christianity. He doesn't make you serve him. He lets you serve him. He doesn't make you love him. He lets you love him in response to the love that he's demonstrated towards you. And so bondservants, well, we don't want to cross it out, but we don't really use the word that often. You might just add to or write in the word employees. Need to be obedient to their own employers. Masters, in this situation, in our generation, he's talking about the employee-employer relationship. Why? Because for the most part, we work where we work because we choose to. Now, we may not want to stay and may need to stay, but you got yourself there. And he's saying, this is how you've got to be. Well-pleasing in all things. Not answering back. So you're the employee that the boss is always happy with. You're doing the right thing. Not just when he's watching, but even when he isn't watching. You're not talking back and you're not talking behind his back. Not pilfering. Do you know that all of the goods we buy, we pay more for because they have to factor in a certain amount to add to it to take, well, because they take into account that some of it's going to be stolen. And it's not mostly stolen by people who wander into the stores. It's the people who work in the stores. So if you're an honest employee, I'll tell you, you'll be very valuable to the person who employs you. When they realize that they can absolutely trust you, man, they will do anything they can to keep you. Because it's hard to find that today, sadly, tragically. So not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Adorn, it's a great word, you get it. It's translated really in some places garnish. You know what garnish is. You get a plate of food. The garnish isn't the meal. It's just the stuff to make the whole, you know, you got beans and rice and, you know, a tortilla there or something. And so the garnish dresses it up. It's green. It's bright. And that's sort of what he's saying our actions can be. The food's the good news of the gospel and the truth of God's word. But we adorn it. We dress it up, as it were, or we defile it and make it unpalatable because people are like, oh, I'd try it, but you touched it. And it's like one of those things. This word is also the word, the Greek word translated adorn here, the word from which we get our word cosmetics. And I was listening to Greg Laurie the other day on our radio station, and so if you don't like this, write him. But he said, listen, here's my take on the whole makeup and all that stuff, because you know, people are like, shit a woman, shitting a woman. Listen, his take, not mine, just his, I'm passing it on. If the barn needs painting, he said, paint it. If it needs remodeling, he took it a step further. If it needs remodeling, well, you know, remodel it. But then he gave two words of warning. If you're doing any remodeling, ladies, Michael Jackson. Those are the words of warning. So, in any case, another good reason to listen to 107.1. Well, Paul concludes. Well, he's not really concluding, but we are. He's got a chapter to go, but we don't. We're going to end here. Verses 11, 12, and 13 look back. Look around and then look forward, our past, our present, our future. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation is by grace. It's His gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. I know most of you are on the same page with me on this. But some of you maybe are still thinking, okay, well, I want to be a Christian, but what exactly do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, what about all my sins, all the guilt? He'll forgive them. He'll wash that away. He'll cleanse you. You start fresh. It's as if none of that happened. Well, that's past for most of us. We look back at the cross. We know He died for us there. Well, we've trusted in Him. So salvation, we have it. And then our present sanctification. And Pastor Will did a good job talking about this in his last study in Romans with you. But he just says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Who's the we here? All of us. The older guys, the older gals, the younger guys, the younger gals, the employee, the employer. We're to deny ungodliness. We're to put away worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly. And then it says, well, pointing to the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. We are looking forward to and living in that expectation. Our future, glorification. We'll stand before Him and we will be like Him, glorified in His presence. He reminds us how it all began and why. Who gave Himself, verse 14, for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He has not only bought us, redeemed us, repurchased us, He's cleansed us judicially by His blood. He's cleansing us even now through His word. And He calls us His own special people, zealous for good works. You know, the first is true for all who belong to Him. You're special and you're His people. But the second should be true for all of us, zealous for good works. So what's your passion? What's your purpose? What's your plan? What are you aspiring to or wanting to accomplish? Well, this foundation, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Let's pray. Lord, I realize most, if not all of this, is speaking to the believer here today. And Lord, that's a good thing since most of us who've gathered believe in you. And I pray that if there's anything that was just me, you'd weed it out. You'd deal with it. Forgive me for it. But for all that really was you, Lord, I pray you'd burn it into hearts and minds. And there'd be a radical, wonderful, biblical response, a transformation that causes us to look and act and speak and think more like you, to be those witnesses to our friends and family and neighbors that, well, would rightly represent as you're so often misrepresented. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Let this be the day. If you are not born again of the Spirit of God, you really are on your way to hell. It's not because God wants that. It's not because he hasn't made provision for you. He takes no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked. And he puts you in that category unless you've been cleansed of sin, found forgiveness, born again. And so I'd encourage you to turn around, not literally and physically in your chair, but to turn around spiritually. You're going the wrong way. You're walking away from God. You're doing your own thing. And he's saying, no, come back, come this way, walk with me, grow in me, serve me, submit your life to me. And even as believers, no doubt have some things to chew on and consider and respond to. If there'd be any or many here who've never given your life to the Lord, I'd encourage you right now to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you, and you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. God will come into your life, take up residence, seal you until the day of redemption, and begin that work of transformation. It's his work. He'll do it. But you got to open the door. You got to let him in. You got to give him control. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, your promise, your word, will never return to you void. It will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. So have your way in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's